the last time we left off talking about temporal salvation, as you remember, and cut just short of talking about what temporal salvation by belief of the gospel saves us from and saves us to. Nice. So there are multiple, as we've talked about, there are multiple salvations in the Bible, and I want to show you a few things here that temporal salvation saves somebody from. So it's easy to say that there are multiple salvations, but let's talk about what they actually are and get some specific examples. Now, the first one is that temporal salvation can save you from ignorance of God's righteousness. So, and this was a problem that Israel had. In Romans chapter 10, Paul was talking about Israel here. If you look through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and I'm not going to go through that verse by verse or anything, but Paul is showing that there are two things out there called Israel. There's a natural Israel and a spiritual Israel. And then within spiritual Israel, there are believers and unbelievers. Some of spiritual Israel who are God's elect have been converted and they do believe the gospel. Some of them have not yet, as Paul is writing at this time. And so he starts off Romans 10:1 saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So here are people that are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand that God and Christ were righteous and that that's how we were made righteous because of Christ's righteousness. They're ignorant of that righteousness. But and what is the solution? What is the salvation from this ignorance? Well, it's in verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So there is a salvation. Now, Arminians take that verse and they say that you'll get eternal life if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But if you look at the context of what this verse is talking about, it's talking about people that are ignorant of God's righteousness. What will they be saved from if they confess the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart? Well, they'll be saved from their ignorance of God's righteousness. They'll know that God is the one that's righteous and he's the one that gives us righteousness. Secondly, temporal salvation can save us from establishing our own righteousness, which goes right into this. It's in the same verse. In verse 3 there of Romans 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So here are people, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They don't realize that Christ is our righteousness and procured righteousness for us, so they go about to establish their own by trying to keep the law of Moses and trying to do those things and be righteous. And belief of the gospel saves you from that. That same verse in Romans 10, verse 9, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So that will save you from going about to establish your own righteousness. If you believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, well, yeah, you're not going to go about to establish your own righteousness, are you? Because you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Lord that saved you by his righteousness and gave you righteousness. So there's a salvation in that, certainly. And I'll probably cover Romans 10:9 again as I get through the actual, to the problem texts themselves, who knows how long from now. By that time, you'll probably have long since forgotten, and I can go over it again and stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The next thing that temporal salvation can save you from is deception and bondage. So, and those are two, the first two that we covered are clear things that people are saved from by belief of the gospel all the time. Ignorance of who God is and saved from going about to try to save yourself, whether it's by doing good works or it's by praying the sinner's prayer or walking down an aisle or whatever your scheme of salvation attaches to it, you're saved from that. That's a big salvation to anybody that's ever been there, that's prayed the prayer and then wonder, did I pray it right? Was I sincere when I prayed it? I better pray it again, make sure I got it right. You know, or did I confess all the sins to the priest? I better go back. I forgot one. I got to go back. Yeah, there's a salvation in that when you just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, you don't have to go about to establish your own righteousness anymore. So let's look at the deception and bondage in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. These are the gifts that Christ gave to men. It says that he ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So that's what God has given the ministry for, which is the preaching of the gospel to both the churched and to the heathen out there that hear it. And when they come into the church and they hear it, God's given the ministry to deliver people from deception and bondage so that you're no more tossed about and carried about of every wind of doctrine. And we've all been there, right? We've all believed all these false doctrines. There's tons of them out there. And one day we heard the truth from some preacher, and guess what? We were delivered from that deception. We're no longer deceived. We now know the truth. There's a big salvation in that. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, famous words, I'm sure everybody's familiar with these. He said to these disciples that believed on him, he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 8 and 31, "Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So if you don't know the truth, you're in bondage to lies, to some false religion, to some pope or some priest that has the power of your salvation in his hand, whatever you're... Who knows what the bondage might be? There's plenty of them. Look at all these false religions out there that have mandatory missionary service where you got to go 2 years, and like the Mormons have, and all kinds of bondage, you know, that trap people up in these crazy systems where they have to keep a certain dietary law or they have to have a certain dress code and all types of things, and you get delivered from all that stuff. You find the truth will make you free. You realize you don't have to keep all that man-made junk. The next thing that the gospel can save you from is the power of Satan and sin. Now, there's a sense in which we're saved from the power of Satan and sin by regeneration. You know, so there is an eternal aspect to that also, but if you look at this verse in Acts 26 and verse 18, we see that there's also a temporal aspect to this being saved from the power of Satan and sin. This would be the practical grip that Satan has on people when he deceives them into sinning, when they don't know any better. And then the gospel comes along, tells you about that, and you learn that Christ saved you from your sins, and you learn how Christ wants you to live, and you're delivered from that deception. Acts 26, I was looking at 18, I wasn't seeing what I wanted to on the page there. Here we go, Acts 26 and verse 18. This is, Paul is recounting his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and telling King Agrippa, I think, what Christ had told him. And this is what Jesus told Paul that he was being converted in order to do. It says there in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So that was the point of Paul's ministry, was to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And Paul wasn't going to go out there and regenerate people. You know, his ministry of the word was not going to give them eternal life, but he could give people whom God had already given eternal life to, he could give them information to deliver them from that deception and from that bondage of Satan and sin.
Pastor Wagner says that the sense where they're receiving then that forgiveness of the sins based on the gospel, because it says they'll receive that.
Yeah, like 1 John 1:9, when it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So yeah, I mean, this is clearly, if Paul is doing this, if Paul is delivering them from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, this is clearly a temporal forgiveness of sins. This is not the forgiveness of sins that happens at regeneration or happened on the cross or something like that. That's a practical application. Once you find out about your sins and you repent and confess them, you're forgiven of them. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this will be another verse that I'll cover in more depth, I'm sure, whenever we get there someday. That goes along pretty well with 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25.
Like, if I'm not an alcoholic anymore, I don't wake up with a hangover, and so I've received forgiveness for my sins.
Sure.
And that comes from knowledge imparted by the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. Yeah, I mean, not only do you don't have the natural consequences, but you're not under the judgment of God either.
Mm-hmm.
If you were an alcoholic or a fornicator or whatever, and God's hand is heavy upon you because you're sinning against Him, well, when you repent of that, you get forgiveness for that sin, and and you're no longer under that judgment. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. This is a minister's job. It says, well, let me just get verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So there, once again, is that's my job, to deliver people, to give them information that they need, so that they can deliver themselves from the snare of the devil. Obviously, a person that's dead in trespasses and sins and is by nature a child of wrath and a child of the devil is not going to be able to deliver themselves from the snare of the devil if they're a natural man dead in trespasses and sins. This is not speaking of natural men here. This is speaking of God's children who could be delivered from that deception and could deliver themselves from it just by assimilating the knowledge and putting it into practice and getting out of Satan's clutches.
So the non-eternal saving, the other savings, salvations can come through the gospel, it can come through a human being, it can come through a preacher, it can come through, as Jason was saying, come through, obviously Paul was going to be an instrument for that saving.
Absolutely.
Also.
Yep.
So we're really eternal, God's work, all the other.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, there's only one person that did the eternal, you know, Jesus by himself purged our sins, but a whole bunch of other people can be involved when it comes to temporal salvation. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except he be sent? You know, and so all kind of, or just any Christian sharing the gospel with somebody else. You know, witnessing. I mean, it certainly doesn't have to be a preacher to do it. So yeah, there can be any number of people that are involved in that. But it's when you go back though, it's when it says he by himself, and then in Romans 5, it says that by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. So when it comes to eternal salvation, it's by himself, obedience of one. Jesus did it all by himself. Temporally is a different story. And that's how you make sense of the scripture. If you don't know how to rightly divide that, and you don't realize that there is temporal salvation spoken of, and it's not always eternal, well then, you have all kinds of problems, because you have Paul giving people eternal life, and sinners giving themselves eternal life by recovering themselves from the snare of the devil, and you have all kinds of crazy contradictions otherwise.
Wasn't that really the major division of religions?
Mm-hmm. You bet.
I mean, all the other ones stacked up on one side.
Yep.
The true religion.
You bet.
Over here. So I mean, you got all that other stuff.
You bet. And in all that other stuff is a lot of Christianity, or so-called Christianity as well.
Right.
Yeah. There's two religions out there. There's the do religion and the done religion. There's the religion where you do, you keep doing stuff, and you hope to get saved. Then there's the done. Christ did it for you.
Mm-hmm.
I like that little saying. Next thing that belief of the gospel can save and deliver you from is the fear of death. If you look in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. I'm sure we've all met people and all know people that are scared to die. And if you don't know Christ, I'd be scared to die too. I wouldn't. I mean, I suppose if you were if you can say this, a true believer as an atheist, and you really believe that there was absolutely nothing in the afterlife and there's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, then maybe you wouldn't fear death so much, I guess. It's kind of funny calling an atheist a true believer, but, for most people, they kind of have an idea, yeah, there's probably something else out there, and there's some type of judgment, and it would be really scary.
Yeah,
I wouldn't.
A naive believer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
watch people. They get closer to the... It's just like a parabolic curve. They, is there? Maybe.
Yeah.
And then they all of a sudden, it's kind of hustling towards the end.
They become good Bible students towards the end. Scholars of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Well, it's like they say, too, that there's no atheists in foxholes.
Right.
You know, everybody believes in God when they're there praying to whoever. Somebody get me out of here, you know.
Right.
Yep. But, yeah, unfortunately, sometimes some of us are fortunate enough to hear the gospel in our youth and see God in our youth, and some people it's right up to the end and thief on the cross type of thing. Mm-hmm. But, as they say, the last shall be first, I guess. So... Anyway, Hebrews 2:14 through 15. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So Jesus not only delivered us from the power of death, but he delivered us from the fear of death too. Jesus on the cross, dying for your sins, delivered you from the power of death. But the gospel that Jesus sends out and has men preach and share, that delivers you from the fear of death.
Right.
That's a salvation. When you can honestly say, you know, I'm knocking on death's door and I'm not afraid, I have no fear, or you have some man threatening to kill you, and you're like, I'm not really worried. I'm not concerned about it. There's nothing you can do to me. Actually, kill me. Torture, it wouldn't be fun. Just pop me in the head. You know, let's just get this thing over with, right? Yeah. Acts 16:27 through 31 is a good example of this. The Ethiopian eunuch. No, the Philippian jailer. Different account. This guy, as you remember, Paul and Silas were in prison. I think we may have talked about this verse last time. But Paul and Silas are in prison. There's an earthquake. The doors fly open. And the jailer, thinking that it's going to be his life for the prisoners, he's fearing. And let's get the verse here. Where did I say? Acts 16:27 through 31. It says, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And there's a reason why he would have killed himself. Let me just take a break real quick and go over to Acts 12:19 and show you a little bit of context of the day, just to show you why this guy was going to kill himself when he sees the prison doors all open. If you go over to Acts 12:19. This is whenever Peter, the angels led Peter out of jail. And it says there, whenever they looked for Peter and they couldn't find him, it says in verse 19, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." So that was the custom of the day. If you lose the prisoners, you lose your life. So you can imagine here this jailer is awoken out of sleep. And he comes out and the prison doors are all open. And he draws his sword to kill himself. So let's continue reading. Verse 28. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, a lot of people take that this guy's inquiring about what do I have to do to get eternal life. But if you think about it, like, he had heard Paul and Silas preaching the gospel, and he was curious and inquiring. It says he was sleeping. He was there, he's awakened out of his sleep, and Paul and Silas are singing hymns and whatnot, but this guy is sleeping. So apparently he's not real concerned about whatever Paul and Silas were saying, if he heard them at all. And then he comes out and he's ready to kill himself. And he says, what do I do to be saved? He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about, what do I do to get myself out of this predicament? Because I'm going to be killed, and probably my family too, for that matter. It's going to be my life for theirs. So anyway, they tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. because whoso calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read about those men back there in Psalm 107 that were out at sea. Whenever the tempest comes up, and it said they call upon the name of the Lord, and he delivereth them out of their distresses. So yeah, when you call on the name of the Lord, then you'll be saved. And thy house.
Note here was interesting. This is something I really didn't even think about for so long. It's helped me a great deal. It says, he did the asking, the jailer, not Paul.
Right.
In other words, how can I be saved versus
absolutely.
Let me save you.
Yeah.
For
yeah.
Missing and for our...
Yeah, that's a biblical altar call there. Whenever the person comes to you and asks, it's like in Acts 2. They say, men and brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? They ask Peter. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Mm-hmm. You know, so yeah, that's the biblical altar call. Be ready to give an answer when any man asks you of a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. The next thing that, obviously this guy is fearing death, and he was saved from that fear of death and saved from death itself. Next thing would be chastisement from God for sin. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, 20 through 23. You know, the way of transgressors is hard, and if you repent of that sin and follow Christ and hearken unto wisdom, then you'd be saved from a lot of spankings from God. In Proverbs 1, 20 through 33, it says, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. So when you hearken unto wisdom and you believe the word of God, and wisdom, Jesus is the wisdom of God, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you hearken unto the gospel, you'll be saved from a lot of things. Wisdom says there, turn you at my reproof, pour out the spirit unto you. But you see there that people that don't do that, that just rebel over and over again when they hear the words to tell them what to do, then eventually God turns them over and they get judged with their own devices, which is a steep judgment from God. Knowing God's will and doing it saves people from lots of beatings from God. And look at Luke 12, 47 and 48.
It's interesting, I mentioned fear of evil there at the end of that verse. I guess I just kind of caught that there. There is in Christians, certainly should be, a fear of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Do evil, but to fear evil, I mean, even before we do it, we really would not like to do it.
Mm-hmm.
We'll still do it.
Yep.
31.
And I was thinking, too, in sometimes in the scripture, I think we covered this in another study, that evil can also be a judgment from God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so whenever you turn, if you hearken unto wisdom, you'll also be quiet from the fear of evil, in the sense of God, the wicked are used by God. God says, I create evil, you know. And so, yeah, I mean, you can be saved in both
evil,
ways there.
Evil coming to,
evil coming to you. Yeah.
Which would still hold if you, a Christian, fears doing evil. It's because certainly there's the judgment of their father that they know is real, and they have a relationship with disappointing him. He's coming down now hard on you, and it costs you your family, your wife, or your job, or your reputation, or whatever.
Yeah.
Well, I was thinking back to Paul when he, my favorite verses, when he goes, I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I should do, and all that. I mean, you kind of know right off the bat you're going to continue to do evil.
Absolutely. You know, well, it says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, you know, yeah. in Proverbs. So, yeah, I mean, absolutely. Yeah, you could, I think you could look at that verse in both of those lights.
Not me. I just stay clear of it because I fear the punishment. Let's just get it. Real simple to motivate me.
Yeah. Oh, that's all right.
Whatever it
yeah.
Where those cheers.
So, if you know your Lord's will and you don't do it, then you get beat with many stripes. If you don't know it and you still do things worthy of stripes, you get few stripes. So, knowing God's will save you from beatings if you know and you do it. So you got to know it and do it.
Right.
Now the thing is, if you know it but you don't do it, then it's even worse. So you'd be better off not knowing it. You'd get less beatings. But Luke 12:47-48. Maybe I didn't give you that verse already. Sorry. Luke 12:47-48. And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So yeah, if you know the Lord's will and do it, then you'll be saved from the stripes. So there, we're under a big responsibility because we know it, and now we have to do it. If we don't do it, we're going to be in a lot more trouble than those who don't know it. So with knowledge and wisdom comes a lot of responsibility. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, let's see if I can find this one. I think it's in the end of chapter 1. Yeah. Last verse of chapter 1:118. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So yeah. Be careful when you pray for wisdom. Yeah. It's a lot. It's grief. It's worth it, though, I'll tell you. It's worth it. I wouldn't trade all the knowledge that I've been given from the Word of God for an easier life, that's for sure. You know, I wouldn't do that.
Well, the stripes after are so brutal.
Yeah.
I mean, when you live through it, certainly if you add more and more years to your life, you realize, you know, knowing or unknowing, you're still going to end up with some brutal repercussions.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it hurts you so much that you just soon... A man like Jason, you know, sin.
Yeah.
The thief on the cross didn't know the gospel, but he was suffering pretty heavy towards the end of his life without that gospel. He was still a child of God, but he had a heavy price to pay.
Oh, yeah, you bet. Now, believing and obeying the gospel will help us to be the sons of God without rebuke. It didn't say become the sons of God. We will be the sons of God without rebuke. Look in Philippians 2:15. This is where what version of the Bible you have is important. Now, this is one of the many thousands of places where having the right version is important. But that blasted NIV, if I remember right, says become and not be. Anyway, Philippians 2 and verse 15 says that you may be harmless or blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So notice it doesn't say become, that you may become blameless and harmless, the sons of God. It says that you may be, so act like it. You know, do the things that the sons of God do. You can be blameless without rebuke. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18.
Refresh me again now. When we see the sons of God, I know what it's referring to there, but is that used very often biblically? And then how?
It's actually not used very often. There are a few places in the New Testament. I just searched this the other day. I don't remember exactly how many. There's not very many. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be in 1 John 3. I'd have to look that up. There's a few places. In the Old Testament, pretty much whenever it speaks of sons of God, it's speaking of angels. It speaks in the book of Job when it talks about the sons of God watched, I forget how it puts it there. I think
sang with joy.
Yeah, is it just Job 38, I think?
And would these just then be the saints, the elect?
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 6, that's where I was. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what concord hath light with darkness, and what concord, what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So he didn't say you'll become my sons and daughters, but you'll be my sons and daughters. Act like it. So you are God's sons and daughters by the new covenant. But coming out from among them shows that you are, and you're acting like it. So anyway, that'll save you from the chastisement of God. And it'll save you from an untoward and a wicked generation. Look in Acts 2, 37 through 40. And boy, if that's not a salvation that we need today, I don't know what is. This verse has probably never been more applicable than it is today, at least from my perspective anyway. I don't know. I didn't live in the other previous 1900 years. But, let's see here. Acts 2, 37 through 40. Now, this is when Peter was preaching to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. It says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." There's a salvation that you save yourself. You are the procurer of that salvation. You do that by being baptized, repenting and being baptized. Right. Save yourself, not from eternal hellfire, from this untoward generation.
Right.
So there's a salvation in that. You believe the gospel, you're saved from this generation. You're not doing the same things that this untoward generation is, and you're not going to come under the same judgment from God that they are.
Pastor Wigner, is the gift of the Holy Ghost there being added to the church as much as the Holy Ghost adds you into that after baptism?
Yeah, exactly. If you compare that with 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit." So yeah, when the Spirit baptizes you into that body, makes you drink into that Spirit, that's the gift of the Holy Ghost. Absolutely. So, how many was there? About six things there or so that the gospel saves you from temporally. Let's look at some things that the gospel saves you to temporally or unto. Number one, it saves you to the knowledge and assurance of eternal life. So it's one thing to have eternal life, it's another thing to know you have it. Those are two different things. 1 John 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So John wrote to people that already were believers, and he writes to them so that he can assure them that believe on the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. So the Bible, see, a lot of people get this idea, the Bible is written to unregenerate heathen, just to the world in general, to get them eternal life. No, the Bible, almost every book of it, is especially in the New Testament, is written specifically to God's people, whether it's churches or just God's people in general. The epistles of John were definitely, they're addressed to specific people, like 2 John is to this elect lady, and 3 John was to another guy. Who was that to? Gaius. Yeah. So anyway, if you look in the beginning of all the epistles, and it always says, under the church of God, which is in Corinth or Thessalonica or Galatia or something. So anyway, it's not written to the heathen, it's written to God's people. It talks about how the heathen are saved, but it's not some book to the heathen. So having eternal life is eternal salvation. Okay, knowing that you have eternal life is temporal salvation. So there's a big difference between having it and knowing you have it. You can have it and not know it, right? And if you have it not and you don't know it, it doesn't do you much good, does it? But if you have it and you know it, well, then there's power in that and there's salvation in that, because you don't have to go about trying to establish your own righteousness, fearing death, and all the things that we just talked about there. The next thing that temporal salvation or belief of the gospel will save you from...
That might tie into the easy one to always remember is the message of the gospel is to locate and educate the regenerate.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
That first step is to locate. So as we were talking in church just a few Sundays ago about our duty, our command, what we can do practically to bring the word forth.
Sure.
And speak freely.
Yep.
Encourage people to come listen if they so invited. That's the
locating. Yeah. I mean, you can think of the gospel as the fishing net or whatever. I mean, when you throw the gospel out indiscriminately, whenever you catch something with it, then you found a child of God with it. You know, whenever they hear it and it sounds like the best thing to them since sliced bread, then you found one of the children of God. Yeah, I like that. I don't know if Conrad coined that term or somebody did.
So easy to be.
Yep. Locate and educate the regenerate. Not to regenerate the goats or something, you know. Yeah, so anyway. Next thing would be the knowledge and assurance of your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. So it lets you know you have eternal life, and it also lets you know that you're one of the elect of God, which is how you've got eternal life to start with. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. Paul says to these Thessalonians, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." And that's it. I mean, that verse is saying exactly what we were just talking about, locating and educating the regenerate. They can know their election of God. Why? Because when the gospel came unto them, it came in power and in much assurance. It meant something to them. They believed it. It resonated. It had that, I like the point that Conrad made at my ordination. I don't know if it was the comments that he made at the ordination or if it was in the Bible study after. No, I think it was at the ordination when he said that that engraft word, it's like there's a socket in the soul of every regenerate person when that law of God's written in their heart. And that word comes and it fits right in that socket. And it fits, you know, they receive that engrafted word. And, you know, it's the best thing that they ever heard at that point. But on the other hand, you know, it's the power to them that are saved, it's the power of God. To them that perish, it's foolishness. So the same gospel has a totally different effect on different people. But yeah, you can know your election. You want to know you're one of the elect of God? Well, did the gospel come to you in power and not just word? Did it mean something to you? Did you become followers of the Lord like these Thessalonians? Well, if you did, then yeah, you can know your election of God. That's how you can know. How else could you know it? It happened eons ago. You would have no other way of knowing it except by the evidence. Fellowship with God and believers of like faith. That would be another thing that the gospel will save you to. Look at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. You know, a lot of people just poo-poo the idea of temporal salvation. Like, oh, you know, it's all about eternal salvation. And what's this temporal salvation stuff? Like all the stuff we've just been talking about for the last half an hour is just completely unimportant and immaterial. It's not unimportant to me. Let me tell you why. It's extremely important to me. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the point, this is the reason why John is writing to the people he's writing to, is not to give them eternal life, not to make them children of Jesus Christ, or children of God by Jesus Christ, but to give them fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship with the apostles. That's why John is writing here, and that's a salvation. I mean, is it not a salvation to you to have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ? That's a salvation to me. I'm pretty happy about that. Acts 2:41-42. Actually, just read that verse a minute ago. But that's a good note. I always tell you, good note to make. If you want to make a note, you can make a note with Acts 2:42 and 1 John 1 and verse 3. That's what the apostles' fellowship is here. So in Acts 2, what did I say? Acts 2:41-42. Then they that, well, no, we didn't read these verses. We read the verses prior to it. So this is Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. And in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, there's something interesting to note here, which I always overread. In verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It doesn't say in the apostles' doctrine, comma, and fellowship, comma, and in breaking of bread and prayers. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So it's the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. You see that? There's not a comma there. That's important. And that's exactly the fellowship that John is talking about here as an apostle. He said in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye might have fellowship with us, with the apostles. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what these people in Acts 2 were continuing in whenever they were having church. That was the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. And verse 46 as well. It says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So, yeah, it saves you to fellowship with God and with believers of like faith. And we see that they were eating their meat with gladness. They were having a good time of fellowship with the church. The next thing that the belief of the gospel will save you to is fullness of joy. Look in 1 John 1 and verse 4, the next verse after verse 3 that we just read. John says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So, has your joy been full when you heard and believed the gospel? I mean, it bring you joy? It certainly brought me joy. It still does bring me joy. So there's a salvation in that. You know, if you've ever been depressed, and then you end up being not depressed, and you end up being happy, is that not a salvation? It certainly is. When you're depressed, you feel like you're going to be depressed forever. I'm never going to get out of this. I'm always going to feel this way. It's never going to end. It's the most irrational, crazy thing in the world, if you've ever been there. I'm sure a lot of you have. And then one day you just snap out of it, and you come out of it, and boy, is that not a salvation. So yeah, it's the crazy. I'm kind of glad that I've gone through depression before, just so I know how it feels. And because it's hard to identify with people if you've never been there. But yeah, just literally feel like this is never going to end. I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my life. It's the craziest thing.
Pastor Ben's blogs, which I still have on for the 119, he hits that one and this one, and it was really meaningful because he says that the psalmist is saying the more and more depressed he got, he went for the one spot to relieve it, and that was the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Word took him out and took him out more and finally took him out so much that it was so simple then just to say, the depression, what am I going to do? Get into the Word.
Yep.
Takes you out.
Yep.
It was
that's helped me, I'll tell you. And just another simple thing is just counting your blessings. I've done that before when I was depressed too. And then just think, this is ridiculous. And I just start counting my blessings. Oh, I have a warm place to live. I have food. I have clothing. I have friends. I have a church. I can see. I can hear. I can touch. I can taste. I can smell. I just on and on and on and on, and it's pretty hard to be depressed and, oh, poor me, whenever you just think about all the things that God's blessed you with. All right, the next thing that believing the gospel will save you to is rest. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, these are another set of all familiar verses to many of us, I'm sure. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how many people have been laboring under the burden and guilt of sin, laboring in false religions, and they finally find the real Jesus, and they come to Jesus and they get rest? It says in Hebrews 4 that they that do believe enter into rest. You can cease from your own works. You don't have to work at it anymore. You don't have to labor. It's a great salvation. And the last thing that belief of the gospel will save you to is victorious Christian living. Look in 1 John 5, 4 through 5. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. John says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So, whatever overcomes the world is born of God. That shows us that our faith is born of God, first of all. And then if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you overcome the world. That's a victorious life right there. If you've overcome the world, you're pretty victorious, I would say. You know, if the world has nothing on you, Paul said, "I'm crucified to the world, and the world's crucified unto me." Paul was powerless to really hurt the world, but the world also is powerless to hurt him. When a guy's crucified, he's really of little power. So if the world's crucified unto you, it's got no power of you. You know, hey, you got one of those pens I told you about. Nice.
Could use you a lot.
Yeah, good deal. So anyway, those are the things that the belief of the gospel will save you temporarily from and will save you to. And like I said, if you don't think that these things are important, well then, I don't know, go find another religion. But I think they're important. And I think temporal salvation is not just something to snuff at. Let's get into, what time is it? We probably still have some time. Yeah, let's just do part of this two justifications. I'll just do the first part of it here. This won't take too long, just a few more minutes. I'll make up for last time. Last time was a little shorter. So there's two salvations, like we talked about, eternal salvation, temporal salvation. Well, there's also two justifications, and there's two forgivenesses of sin. So there's two of a lot of things. So we're going to look at two justifications and rightly divide the word of truth. And I'll cover the first one today, and then we'll cover the next one next week, Lord willing. So there are two senses in which a person can be justified before God, either by being made, which is caused to be righteous by God, or by being accounted, which is considered righteous by God. There's a big difference between being made and accounted righteous. Made is you're changed from being not righteous to righteous. Accounted is that somebody looks at you and says, "Oh yeah, I consider that person righteous." So there's a big difference there. I'll give you the definition, some definitions, and this will really flesh it out. The word justified, it's a past participle. It means made just or right, made or accounted righteous, warranted, supported by evidence. So we see that in the definition of it, it can mean made just or right, or it can mean accounted righteous. So there's two different aspects of the definition, and the Bible uses the word in both ways, as I will show you. The word justification, this is the theological definition out of the OED, it's the action whereby a man is justified or freed from the penalty of sin and accounted or made righteous by God. The fact or condition of being so justified. So here we have again, justification is the action whereby man is justified and accounted or made righteous by God. So God can both account you as righteous, consider you as righteous, or make you righteous. That's both of those things are considered justification. Now to justify, the verb, is to absolve, acquit, exculpate. Now, specifically in theology, it's to declare free from the penalty of sin on the grounds of Christ's righteousness and to make inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. To make, so we saw there that to justify was to make inherently righteous, and we saw that justified is made, which is just the past tense of make. It's made just or right. Well, to make is to cause to be or become something specified. With adjective as the complement, like made righteous, is to cause to be or render. And accounted, we saw that to be justified is to be accounted righteous. Accounted is counted, reckoned, or considered. And as we look through the scripture, and we won't do this today, we'll do this next time, Lord willing, we'll see that the Bible uses all these words synonymously, accounted, counted, reckoned, and imputed. All four of those words it uses all to describe what Abraham was, accounted or reckoned or counted righteous by God. So let's just look at God making men righteous. This will be the first part of justification. You can't be considered righteous if you haven't been made righteous yet. God's going to make you righteous first before you can be considered righteous by anybody. Jesus justified us in the sense of making us just and right and causing us to be righteous by four different things. Number one, by his blood. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 10. Romans 5, 8 through 10. So there's four different things that Jesus used to make us righteous. Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So there it is, justified by his blood. He shed that blood on the cross. That justified us. Well, we're also justified by his grace. Look at, you might want to keep your finger there in Romans. We'll be back there in just a second. But go over to Titus. You know, why don't I just go to Romans 3 first? That would be more efficient than to flip you the whole way over to Titus and then go back to Romans. No sense in doing that. Romans 3 and verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So there you have it, justified by his grace. So we got justified by his blood, justified by his grace. And over there in Titus 3 and verse 7, you got an expanded verse here, a few verses on this justification by grace. And I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 5 through 7. And maybe even verse 4 through 7. It says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this justification by his grace, this is an eternal justification. We're made heirs of eternal life by this justification by God's grace, by Jesus Christ. So we got his blood, his grace. Next we have his faith, if you have a real Bible. If you don't have a real Bible, then just skip this point and go on to the next one. And the next one's probably messed up too. If you don't have a real Bible, just stop listening to the tape and get yourself a real Bible first. Galatians 2 and verse 16. There's several of these verses that talk about the faith of Christ, not the faith in Christ, as these new perversions say. So Galatians 2 and verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You're not going to be made just or righteous by the works of the law. That's for certain. No flesh will be justified in the sense of being made just or right by the works of the law. It's only by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, the NIV and the other modern versions say faith in Jesus Christ, that it's your faith in Christ that justifies you. This says it's by the faith of Christ. That's possessive. It's his faith. It's not your faith. You say, well, how did he have faith? Well, he went to the cross as a man, trusting that the Lord was going to not utterly forsake him forever, but raise him from the dead. And, you know, how was he to know for absolute certain in his humanity that he would be raised from the dead and that he wouldn't be cast into hell for all the sins that would be put upon him. He trusted in the Lord. He went and he lived a sinless life and he trusted that God would raise him from the dead. So we got his blood, his grace, his faith, and his knowledge. Not your knowledge. See, that's and most everybody else would say you're justified by your knowledge, but the Bible says you're justified by his knowledge. So which is it? I'm going to go with the scripture. In Isaiah 53, in verse 11. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. This is the most graphic chapter in the scripture about the crucifixion, about the sufferings of Christ. And in verse 11 there, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." By his knowledge, by Christ's knowledge, he would justify many. Justified by his knowledge. Well, think about it. It says he, not only is it his knowledge of the knowledge that he had, that he knew, it's the knowledge that he didn't know. He knew no sin, right? That's what it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it's not only what he did know, it's what he didn't know. He didn't know any sin. And he also knew all of his people. He said to some people, "I never knew you." But he knows his people. He foreknows his people. And he knew their sin very intimately because it was put on him. So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And you think about that what he didn't know thing. You sit around with your buddies and you say, "You know, I really got this problem with X sin, whatever. You know, I really... You know, I looked at pornography the other night. It just kills me. It's just killing me." And he says, "Yeah, boy, I know what you're talking about. I've done that too." You'd never sit around with Jesus and say, "You know, I got this problem with pornography." And he wouldn't say, "Yeah, brother, I know what you're talking about." He'd say, "Well, I don't know anything about that. I can't really, can't identify with you on that one." So yeah, he didn't know sin like we know it. The thing is, he was tempted with all the sins. Mm-hmm. He can know what it's like to be tempted. He doesn't know what it's like to commit them.
Right.
Except that he was judged for all those sins that were committed. So he knew it on the cross. Mm-hmm. But prior to on the cross, he never knew what it was like to sin because he never did it.
Right.
He's been tempted in all points such as like as are we, yet without sin.
You might say, "I know what you mean," and lift up his shirt and show you the gash in his side.
Yeah, exactly.
Because of your sin of pornography.
You bet.
Yeah.
You bet. You bet, yep. But prior to that, when he's walking the earth, his disciples say, "Oh, I got this problem with rage." And he says, "Well, yeah, I don't know exactly what that feels like." But so anyway, yeah, justified by his blood, his grace, his faith, and his knowledge. Now, Jesus made us righteous by his obedience alone. And we talked about that one in Romans 5. I mentioned that here a minute ago. Romans 5. In verse 19, people say, "Well, God doesn't make you do anything. God wouldn't make you do anything." You want to bet? I'll show you here. He made you do something, or he made you something. And I've got some handwritten notes called "Made Men." And one of these days, I'm going to put that together and preach on it, Lord willing. And all the things, and I got a whole like 20 some verses about God making you something. He made you this or that. And yeah, God doesn't make you do anything. Well, I beg to differ. Romans 5 and verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that's speaking of Jesus Christ. So by his obedience, many will be made righteous. Only by his obedience. Not by yours, not by the preachers, not by the soul winners, not by the choir who sings another hymn while they woo you down to the altar or anything else. None of that stuff. Nobody else's obedience. Just Jesus' obedience. Just in the same way that you didn't have to accept Adam as your personal sinner to get to be a sinner, you don't accept Jesus to be your personal Savior to get yourself eternal life. It's only by his obedience, not by yours. It's called imparted righteousness. Sin was imparted to you by Adam. Righteousness is imparted to you by Christ. And we were made righteous by God, or we were made the righteousness of God by Christ being made sin for us. And this is the other verse that I referenced a minute ago in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, Actually, 5:21, my bad. 5:21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ was made sin so that we might be made righteous. What a deal for him. You know, a lot better deal for us. We got to do all the sinning, and he got to do all the suffering. You know, the classic whipping boy. So we're the, as you can see, we're the passive recipients of this justification by Christ. There's nothing that we had to do. We're justified by his blood, by his grace, by his faith, by his knowledge, made righteous by the sinlessness of Christ, by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. We didn't have anything to do with any of that. That is justification in the sense of being made just or righteous. That's when you were made righteous. Now, next time, I'll talk about being shown to be righteous, being accounted righteous. And that's where our faith comes in. Our faith shows that we're righteous. It doesn't make us righteous. It gives the evidence that we're righteous. So that's where the two justifications fit together. But I don't have enough time to talk about that tonight, so we will cover that next time, Lord willing. Thank you for listening.